Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, at John chapter 13, beginning at verse 31. We'll read through John 14, verse 20. The setting is the upper room on Thursday of the Passion Week, when Judas Iscariot has now been dismissed into the night to betray our Lord. Our Lord then seeks to comfort the disciples and also strengthen himself before the cross. We read God's word in John 13, verse 31, "Therefore, when he," that is Judas Iscariot, "was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him within himself, and shall straightway glorify him.' Little children, yet a little while I am with you, and ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. Now sayest thou then, show us the Father. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else, believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. To that point, we read these beautiful words this morning, asking the Spirit to open them to our hearts. We're considering this morning the doctrine of the Trinity in that connection. Read with me in Mark chapter 12, verse 32, the words of one of the scribes. Mark 12, verse 32, and the scribe said unto Jesus, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. And then turn to the familiar words, the baptism formula in Matthew 28 and verse 18 at the moment of Christ's ascension into heaven. Matthew 28 at verse 18, Jesus came and spake to them saying, All power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. One other passage I want to read with you, that's in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Verses 39 and 40. These are Deuteronomy 32 are the words of Moses' farewell on the banks of the Jordan River. And here God is speaking. Moses is now a prophet, and God is speaking to Israel through Moses. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, See now that I... That's God speaking of Himself. See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. It's on the basis of these passages of Scripture and on the basis of all of the Scripture that this morning we are considering Lord's Day 8 of our Heidelberg Catechism, which is on page 6 and 7 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 7. Last Sunday on True Faith introduced to us the summary of the Christian faith as being found in the Apostles' Creed, the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. That was question 23. Now we come to question 24 of our Heidelberg Catechism, which asks us, how are these articles, that is the articles of the Apostles' Creed, how are they divided? And the answer is into three parts. The first of God the Father, and our creation, the second of God the Son, and our redemption, the third of God the Holy Ghost, and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why do you speak of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God has so revealed Himself in His Word, that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the night in which our Savior was betrayed to death, He gathered His disciples together in the dimly lit upper room in Jerusalem. They are filled with anxiety and apprehension and sorrow, for he has told them, I am going away from you. And the Lord knows that he will go away in the way of the cross and the resurrection. After they have eaten the last Passover and celebrated the first Lord's Supper in its place, and after Judas has been dismissed from among them, Jesus begins to speak. In John 13 all the way through John 17, he begins to speak very intensely and at length to his disciples. He knew that within 24 hours his body would hang naked upon the cross. He knew, and they would see, that he would be mocked, that he would be spit upon, he would be scourged, his back would be laid open with a whip, he would be denied by one of his disciples, he would be nailed to a tree, he would be lifted up to die the accursed death of the cross. He knew that his disciples were overwhelmed in sorrow. What would you expect that our Lord Jesus Christ would speak to them? What would come from his lips in that circumstance? Would you expect that perhaps he would talk to them and center his words on faithfulness? Well, you will find that in the gospel records. He did. Perhaps you would say he will give expressions of his love for these disciples. And you'll find that too in these words. But there is a theme. If you read, take the time to read profound passage of John 13 through 17, you will find that Jesus' words have a theme running through everything that he says. It's a theme that we would not expect to find, that we would not have chosen. The theme is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord chooses this moment to expound upon the Trinity. We would say, can that be the Trinity? Isn't that the most mysterious and difficult Christian doctrine to understand? In fact, if I were to ask you this morning before we came into the church to articulate for me the doctrine of the Trinity, to confess it, would you have been able? And then if I were to ask you, and now what is the practical implication of this truth in your life, would you have been able to say? Is this the doctrine that you would have chosen if this past week when you were at the funeral, if this past week while you were waiting in a hospital room, or if you should find yourself in God's providence today at a roadside, your car shattered, your child critically ill being lifted into an ambulance, and the pastor would appear at the roadside, would you expect him to open his mouth and say, I want to explain to you now the doctrine of the sacred Trinity, God in three persons and yet one? But make no mistake, in this dark hour of the upper room, when the disciples were in their deepest need, and for you and I as well, Jesus believed that the very heart of the gospel and the most practical of Christian faith would be the doctrine of the Trinity. That they would know that the Father was in him and he was in the Father. And that the Father and Son would send forth the Holy Spirit to abide and to dwell within us. He says in John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. What things had he spoken unto them? Immediate context there is, I came from God. I have come to show you the Father. The Father will send to you the Holy Spirit. So the question this morning then is, why is the doctrine of the Trinity to Jesus? Why is it indeed so important? And the answer is that Jesus wants disciples. He wants you and me to know The most important thing for us to know is to know the richness and the blessing of God Himself, of who He is. The cure of all things is to know God and to know Him truly and purely. To know God in His glory and to be overwhelmed in His majesty and blessedness of Himself is the answer, is the strength, is the blessing that is tailored for every need. We must see God in all of His matchless incomprehensibility. We must see Him as the eternal Father who loved us, the Son, the very Son of God who died for us, and the very Spirit of God who dwells in us so that God dwells within our hearts at this moment. We need to understand that God in Himself is perfect in His life. Unresting, unceasing, unwasting, God only, pure and good. And that the people who know their God will stand in the hour of any trial, the most crucial Christian doctrine is to know the being of God, who He is, and to bow in adoration. The Catechism will, in addition, tell us that all the truths of the Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed, are depending on this one. The question was, how are the articles of the Christian faith divided into three parts? Father, Son, and Spirit. In other words, the Christian faith is all about God. It's all about who He is. It's all about what He has done because of who He is. It's all about the truth that He is one and three in persons. The alone blessed God of salvation and perfect friendship and fellowship, whom, John 17:3, whom to know is life eternal, and whom to know for you, child of dust, sinner, saved in the blood of His Son, for you to know the doctrine of the Trinity and to know Him as your friend is life eternal. Let's spend a few moments in God's house considering the living God of blissful friendship. This friendship is in Himself as triune God. This friendship is given to us in His covenant. And therefore, as the friends of the triune God, it is shown to the world. The truth of the Trinity is the revelation that God in Himself lives and possesses perfect friendship and fellowship and communion and love in His being. So that He can say repeatedly in the Psalms, Old Testament and New Testament, I have no need. I am perfect in Myself. The Catechism asks us the question, since God is one, why do you speak of three persons? And the answer is because God has so revealed Himself in the Word. And therefore, we affirm the doctrine of the Trinity. And in the Athanasian Creed, old creed, in the early formation of the Church, in the Athanasian Creed, we confess that this truth is the universal doctrine, and apart from this doctrine, there is no salvation, because it's the truth of God Himself. And we confess the doctrine of the Trinity, not because the word Trinity is found in the Bible, not because it ever says you'll not find a statement in the Bible, you won't find this verse in the Bible. There is one God subsisting in three persons. These three persons are equal in divine essence, and yet they are distinct in their personhood. You won't find a sentence like that. But we believe with all our hearts the doctrine of the Trinity, because the Bible unwaveringly speaks of one true God, and yet in the one true God are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three agree in one." Matthew 28, verse 19, "Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Isaiah 44, verse 6, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no other God beside me." One God, three persons within the being of God. Now, if this perplexes us, we say, why? Then the Catechism says, keep in mind, God has revealed this in the Scriptures. In other words, you and I are in no position as a creature from His hand to decide what our Creator may be like. He is God alone. He is absolute truth and reality. He was before all and owes His being to none. He has no beginning and He has no ending. No one made Him as He is. The reason He is triune is because He is God. This is His name, Jehovah. He said to Moses, "I am that I am." And it is not for us to say who God can be or should be or is. But it is joy for us through Christ to bow to learn who He is, and to shape our life according to who He is. He is triune. Triune means three in one. Triune means that there is one only God. One divine essence, said the Catechism. And His essence is God. Almighty, invisible, eternal, changeless, good, perfect being, almighty, called God. 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6. And here in 1 Corinthians, remember Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, Greeks. So he's speaking in the culture of the Greek gods. So in heathendom, all kinds of gods. We read, "For though there be many that are called gods," he's referring to the Greek gods. You have a lot of gods. "Whether in heaven," some of the Greek gods were in heaven, some of them were on earth, Hercules. "There be gods many, and there be gods lords many. But to us there is but one God." And now note the next words, "the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." So God is one. And in that one being, there are three persons. That is, there are three who have a will, who say, I and my Father are one. The Father from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three are not sharing the being of God, so that God's being is like a pie sliced into three parts, but each one of them is God fully and completely. God is not divided. And yet they are distinct as the three persons, so that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And yet the Father is not the Son, for as persons they are differing. The Father begets the Son. That is, eternally, He gives life to the Son. The Son eternally is begotten of the Father, says John in John chapter 1. And Jesus, in John 14 and 15, tell us that the Holy Spirit proceed from Father and Son, and in the Spirit the Father and Son embrace each other in perfect fellowship. One being, three persons, Trinity of persons, in the being, the one being of the living God. Article 9 of our Belgic Confession, that's another thing you can read today. Articles 8 and 9, we won't take the time to do that this morning, of the Belgic Confession, end the doctrine of the Trinity by telling us what the doctrine of the Trinity is not. There was the heresy of modalism, which, by the way, is not a heresy that was taught in the year 200 AD, but it is current. It's being taught in evangelical churches and mega churches today. The error of modalism is that there's one God and these three persons are not persons, but are simply modes of revelation. There's one of me. But I reveal myself as husband. I reveal myself as father. I reveal myself as pastor. There's one of me. I put on three hats. I put on three faces. This is not the doctrine of the Trinity. The Father is not a mode in which God speaks of Himself. The Father is an eternal person who thinks and wills, and so with the other. So, not that. Not modalism. Not Arianism, which you might know more, is the denial of the divinity of Jesus Christ and the denial of the eternity of the Son of God. They teach that, and that doctrine is out there as well, that Jesus became, He was the best of all men, and He became God-like. And then there's the error of tritheism. That's even closer home to us. Tritheism is that the Trinity means that God's works are performed separately. The Father created, the Son redeemed, the Holy Spirit sanctifies. You almost get that impression from the Heidelberg Catechism. But that is not the case. All the works of God are done by God. And the formula is this: everything that God does, create, redeem, save, is of the Father, is through the Son, and is by the Holy Spirit. And so the doctrine is teaching us that God in His being has intimate, perfect fellowship in Himself, that God has relationships, and that God lives in Himself. Follow me now. 1 John chapter 4, 7 and 8 would be a verse that we all know. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. The profound truth of the Scriptures is that love, true love, has its source in God alone. And only those who are born by grace of God can love, and that God is love, not just that He gives love, that He shows love, but that He is. Love is what God has in Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within Himself. It comes out very clearly, John 1 verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. There's an amazing love between the Father and the Son in the Spirit within the Trinity. He's in the bosom of the Father. You can translate that, He's in the embrace of the Father. When we embrace, what is an embrace? An embrace is a sharing, a close identification with each other. You're in the waiting room. The doctor comes out. Your son is going to live. And everybody there who knows the son will embrace. At the funeral, we embrace, for we share in love that sorrow. We embrace our children. The Father and the Son in the Spirit embrace. God in His being has a perfect, abiding love. Proverbs 8, verse 30. Another passage, beautiful passage to contemplate, where Jesus uses the word wisdom, refers to Himself as wisdom, and He says, I was with Him. I was with God in the beginning when He spoke the world into beings. And then in Proverbs 8, verse 30, He says, then was I by Him as one brought up with Him. I was His delight, rejoicing always before Him. These three distinct persons in God's being dwell side by side in perfect love. Then consider that passage, Deuteronomy 32, 39 and 40, where God in verse 39 expresses His unrivaled sovereignty. I am God. And then in verse 40, for I lift up my hand to the heaven and say, I live. Allah is dead. He is one. He is nothing. He is cold. And He is cruel. He does not live. Our God lives in perfect fellowship within Himself, in blissful friendship. He does nothing by compulsion. He does nothing because He lacks it. He does nothing because He is lonely. He is not bored. He is not restless. He is not lacking. He is not missing. He is not isolated. He is not empty. I live. Before anything was created, I live. I do nothing so that I have one to interact with. But I am blessed. I am blessed in myself. And I create, and I redeem, and I choose, and I know You, and I have made You, and I will glorify You to reveal who I am. That I live. God has in Himself a perfect life of relationships. Psalm 50, I would not tell you of my need. I have none. Now follow me. This is very important. It leads into our next point, that we have fellowship with God, or that friendship is with us. Follow me. Now think. This is tied now to Genesis 1, 27 and 28, where we read that God said, that's verse 26, and God said, singular, God said, let us, already the Trinity, plurality, let us make man in our own image. So, man is made in the image of God, which must mean that if he's going to be an image of God, man must be made relational. You die on an island. And so What do we read? Verse 27 of Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. Now follow carefully. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Next words. Male and female created he them. Adam and Eve, the woman, was made in the image of God. Adam needed not another man, not another man for marriage, but Adam to have the intimacy of marriage, to be an image of God, to have relationship of love, of intimate love, of sexual union. God creates a woman, and he creates woman and man in his image so that they can have fellowship. We are made as human beings in the image of God originally so that we might have fellowship. Maybe from the world, no man is an island. Well, that's the testimony of man's own experience, because we came from the hand of the triune God. And so God now has fellowship with us. That's his purpose. This is what is meant by covenant in the Scriptures. This is what we cherish. Covenant is the truth revealed on the pages of Scripture that this God, this perfect living God who has no need, has nevertheless, through his own Son, willed to draw us into the mystery of himself, into a relationship with him of love and friendship and service. Jesus said, John 15, verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. The heart of the fellowship of Father and Son, that he would redeem us, is made known unto us through Jesus, so that we might be the friends of God. And so Abraham in the Scripture is called the friend of God. And because he's the friend of God, God says, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I will do in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? I've got to tell him. I want him to know. I don't want him to be ignorant. So the Bible teaches that our friend, the triune and eternal God, makes himself known to us through Jesus Christ, and he brings to us the truths of his eternal heart. Psalm 25, verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. The Lord is my friend. My sovereign friend. I'm his servant, yes, but he's my friend. What's the practical implication of the Trinity? Amazement. Deuteronomy 34, God spake face to face to Moses as a man speaketh with his friend. This wonder supersedes any word that I can form, any thought that we can hold on to. Who are we? We are, because God says, you are, this is truth, you are dust, you were made out of the dust, and now you are a fallen sinner, and you can't keep breath in your lungs, and you can't keep your heart beating. I think God has demonstrated that sufficiently to us in the last weeks. And we don't amount to much. A little bug can kill us and a cancer. So who are we? And then the devil jumps on the shoulder and he says, yes, indeed, who are you? Got no friends? You're not pretty. You're not married. No one will ever love you. Or the devil says, look at the dark and lonely way that you have to walk. It's hopeless. Now let me tell you, as his servant, as his ambassador, let me tell you something. You are a friend of God. What greater blessing can there be than the living and the eternal God who says, I live, and to count me, that this God, by grace, would count me as my friend? Is he your friend? Upon whom you rely entirely, and you tell all your woe, and you listen to his voice, and you are comforted in the incomprehensible love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The world is going to say to you this morning, a beautiful Sunday morning, as you go off to church, they're going to say, look at you. What is the matter with you people? You got nothing. Or the world is going to say, look at you. You're poor. Or you've been abused. And we say, God is my friend. And we say with Asaph, and having thee on earth, there's nothing that I could yet desire. Is he your friend? If he is not, you must seek him out. Did you ever think, now, beloved, what a friend of God has? So, boys, you say to me, my friend has a boat. His dad has a boat. My friend has a pool. You say to me, my friend knows this person and he can fix this. The benefits of your friend. What are the benefits of being a friend of God? And what is the pledge that God gives of those benefits? So that's where the blank is on the outline. What are you going to put in that blank? The pledge of God's benefits as our friend is baptism. The form for baptism, since baptism is a seal and an undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And so we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, which means that we are baptized into the fellowship of Triune God. And therefore, being made the friends of Triune God, what do we receive? Well, remember the form with me. God the Father witnesses and seals to us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us as his children and heirs and will provide us with all good things or avert all evil and turn it to our profit. God the Son seals to us in baptism that he doth wash us in his blood from all of our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection so that we are freed from all of our sins and accounted righteous before God. God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify to us that which we have in Christ, namely the forgiveness of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives. So, as a friend of God, we are adopted of the Father. We are incorporated into the covenant by the Son. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And baptism is the pledge of these benefits of being a friend of the Triune God. Now, do we sense the glory a little boy whose parents have died. He lives in an orphanage, and he plays with his friends, and his friends go home to their parents. Mom and a dad, a dinner table. Mom and dad love each other. They love him. They cherish him. But the little boy, who's an orphan, goes back to his room, to his orphanage. A man and a woman, husband and wife, come to adopt him, bring him into their home. What a joy. What a joy. We who were born in the home of the devil and who are orphans and waifs and sinners and filthy, God the Father adopts us as his heirs. An heir means you receive of the Father eternal life. God the Son redeems us in his blood. God the Holy Spirit indwells us in our hearts. This is what God pledges in baptism. It's almost like baptism. Next Sunday we'll have baptism. It's almost like this. So there's a boy in the hospital, we'll say. This isn't too far from our imagination. And he's very sick. And three members of the Detroit Tigers pitchers come to talk to him and sign a ball and take out of their time for him. And what a thrill. What a thrill. What a thrill. But now, let's bring it to the reality for you and me, for that boy with cancer. Let's bring it to the reality. That was small potatoes. To God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to come to me and to assure me and say, listen, all that I am is yours. I've adopted you. The Son says, I've signed the documents in my blood. And the Holy Spirit says, I will dwell in you. I am thy God. Under the trials of life, we may be feeling with the disciples in the upper room exceedingly low. And in folly, we might even think that our inheritance as being a child of God is exceedingly meager compared to the world. And we might begin to look at our way that God has assigned to us this morning and say, but God has given me no child. God has taken a child from my arms. God has given me no husband, no wife. My mate has left me. My spouse has died. You may be saying this morning, this church has a very family-oriented thing, which is fine, that's good. But I don't have that. I don't have a family here. Who am I? You may be under the trials of your life, think that God has forgotten about me, that I have nothing. The truth of the Trinity, the blessings of being a friend of God sealed in baptism. I have been adopted. I am a brother of Jesus Christ through faith. I have been washed in the blood as sealed to me by the Holy Spirit. God is my friend. The most important doctrine of the Bible, the one that Jesus chose to speak in the hour of the disciples' need, is to know the truth of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one true living God of grace, is my God forever. And then, beloved, this is going to show in how you live, because your friends rub off on you. Your son, your daughter comes home, and you determine, you can find out, you can see who they've been with. You can just see it, because we're created in the image of God, and relationships bear on us. Of course they do. We've been made that way. So your son, you're sitting at the table, his behavior has changed. He's a little sassy in his response. He has a very bad attitude towards his siblings. You look up finally after you're eating supper for a while and you say to him, "So, who have you been hanging around with? You've changed because your friend has an influence on you and people notice it." You say, "She's not in the right company anymore. The spiritual life is being covered up in her. It's all about other things because of her friends." Friends rub off. God is our friend. Does the life of your friend, the sovereign God, reflect itself in your life so that others see Him in you? Do others notice? Jesus said, John 17, "That they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me." How can the world miss one who walks as a friend of God in this world? It will be seen. It will begin right here on the Lord's Day, attending the house of God, seeking fellowship with the Father. They will say, "Well, on Sunday night, that's a family night for us," as if, well, you can't get around that argument, can you? I mean, family, what's more important than family? And we say, "Oh, family, that is so crucial to us and our family, and I personally am going today and tonight to the house of my friend, because my friend, my God, is more important to me than anything else. I drop everything for my friend." You say that? That will follow up in your daily prayers. That will follow up in your devotions. You won't let these things slide. You will talk to your Heavenly Father. God's Word will become a priority in your life. It will filter into your family. You'll build your family by finding a friend of God. You'll have friendship in your marriage, which is the friendship of God, equally yoked in God. And then as a parent, you'll have time for your children. And as your God to you, you will assure your children of the things that are important. You will raise them yourself. You will give of yourself to them. You will assure them of your love. You will take God as your pattern for the friendship that you will have with your children. And then, beloved, God's friendship will be seen in the church. Jesus made the application repeatedly. "Therefore you will love one another." Each one of the members of the church will be important. Though we be diverse as different sons and daughters of God, God has called each one of us His friends. And therefore, God's friends are my friends, my dear friends. And we will be known as the people who have a friend, a perfect friend, a marvelous friend, the alone, living, blessed God who in Himself lives. Is by grace my friend. and we bow in worship. Amen. Thanks, Father, for an hour that we might by the Spirit be directed to Thee in who Thou art and how we must be in response to Thee. In Jesus' name, Amen.